2005 Sunstone Symposium West presents Session 12, the first two of five brief essays on the Atonement. A presentation by Kim McCall with a response by Dan Weatherspoon.
Okay, great. This is session number 12, the first of two of five brief essays on the Atonement. Kim McCall is going to be giving us his paper, and Dan Weatherspoon is the respondent. And as you all know, all pagers and cell phones should be turned off except for Dan's, who needs it desperately. Kim McCall is a graduate of Stanford and got his master's there, and he's in computer science and philosophy. And he has been a frequent contributor to Sunstone, as you probably know. Certainly stimulated my thinking in the past. And he teaches Sunday school and has for years, I know, early morning seminary and directs his stake youth choir. This man is a glutton for punishment. And Dan is our keeps our Sunstone going, and we're so glad for his dedication. He has a BA in philosophy from BYU, 1987, an MA in religious studies from Arizona State, and in 1990 and 1996, a PhD in the philosophy of religion and theology from Claremont Graduate University. He's taught philosophy and ethics and was a used and rare book buyer at Benchmark Books for 5 years, and has been involved in social work, managing a winter overflow homeless shelter in Salt Lake City, also a glutton for punishment. We're very glad that he's with Sunstone, and because this is about the Atonement, and we all know and been taught that all we have to do since the Atonement is follow the commandments and endure to the end, we are doubly grateful to have people who challenge us to think to make the journey along the way very enjoyable and stimulating.
Thanks for that intro, Marie. The stand is varnished, and toward the bottom of it, there's an unvarnished place where there used to be a ledge for holding the papers. And now, we'll improvise. Let's pass out if people want it. So I appreciate Marie very much. Several years ago, I gave a really good talk at Sunstone West, which was on the Book of Job, called the Impatience of Job. And she was the one who was responsible for the fact that I gave that paper by urging me to turn a Sunday school lesson into a real talk. I'm gonna start by baring my soul slightly, which you're not supposed to do in this way at such an occasion. When I was young, I had some weird ideas of how the world might be. Okay, as Marie mentioned, I graduated Stanford as an undergraduate in philosophy, and as a young person, you know, 7, 8, I wondered if the world was really the way that it looked. Okay, I had this impression that I seemed to be especially smart, and I realized that it was quite possible, it was absolutely possible, that I was a guinea pig, okay, that everybody else in the world was way, way smarter than I was, and they were all in on this amazing experiment to see whether they could get me to believe that Cleveland existed and that I was really smart, because I had no evidence that Cleveland existed, and I had no evidence that the world was actually the way it looked. Okay, that the things that appeared to be true were true. And I've sort of, you know, that level of skepticism or curiosity or whatever it was at that age has stuck with me to a certain extent. That I like to ask whether things are the way they appear, and what our evidence is of things, and I like to ask questions. But the reason I brought that all up is that I want to say that I have some evidence in the past that I've come up with insightful and interesting ideas and thought about things in a good way. I nevertheless am really scared of writing, and I have a tough time getting stuff on paper and getting things done on time. And I went into computer science because it was like fun. It was like doing crossword puzzles for a job instead of like trying to talk about really important things. And and really important things intimidate me. They really do. And it was very hard for me to not get, you know, to not have nothing but incompletes. As a philosophy student, it was much easier to just write programs and do things that didn't matter. And writing about the atonement really matters to me. I feel like I'm taking on the big questions, and it's very hard for me to do this and get it done. I can think, and I can have, and part of what we're going to do, the reason I'm saying all of this is that I promised in the title two essays out of five on the atonement. I have this, I'll tell you about it, but I have one and a half. Dan and I are going to have a wonderful conversation. We invite you to participate in it. If it's not as coherent and gelled as it should be, someday I hope it will be. And
we'll make up for it with enthusiasm.
We'll make up for it with enthusiasm. I love the gospel. I love thinking about it. I love teaching it. Another thing about me is that at age of one and a half, I became an older brother. I became, by default, a teacher, and I have not stopped yet. And I love to try to communicate the gospel and make it clear for other people and persuade them to believe in Christ, as Nephi says. I have this little intro, which is not part of the first paper. You may have noticed the title of this session, the first two of five brief. I've always struggled with my understanding of the atonement. The idea that Jesus needed to suffer before God could forgive me made no sense to me, feeling both legalistic and barbaric. The idea that God's justice means that there is some divine ledger on which every offense needs to be balanced by a certain amount of suffering seems to make God harsher than most of the mortals I admire, so forth and so on. I have very occasionally felt, reading or hearing essays by Jean England, Blake Osler, or even Dan Weatherspoon, that I was catching glimpses of how this part of the story of Christ might be redemptive. But mostly my mind seemed still hungry for an explanation that makes sense to me. And I also feel, and this is both important and debatable, that if I understood it better, I would believe it more strongly, strengthening my meager efforts to incorporate the rebirth it promises into my life. I want to stress that. A lot of people feel like mystery, like especially in such a deep doctrine as the atonement, if you were to be able to lay it out logically, it would lose its power. Okay? And I think the opposite, for me, the opposite is true. I don't know that this is true of everybody, but the more clearly I understand something, the easier it is for me to believe it and to try to make it part of my life. One more quick story. First story. At last summer's Sunstone Symposium, James McLaughlin was taking questions after a fascinating workshop on process theology and some points of similarity to LDS theology, and he was asked something about how he understood the atonement, either from a process or an LDS point of view. I was pretty well stunned to hear him answer that the best thing he could refer the questioner to was an essay I'd written a couple years before called A Snake on a Pole. You remember the snake on a pole idea that Jesus was raised up like Moses raised up a snake in the wilderness, in which I engaged in a mythopoetic discourse, mode of discourse, according to Janet Allred, probed the strange analogy between Moses holding up a poisonous snake in the wilderness and Christ being raised on the cross. I have no illusions that that essay makes the top 10 list of Mormon contributions on the atonement, but I respect James enormously, and if he liked it that much, maybe I should keep trying. One more quick story. This year, the LDS adult Sunday school classes are focusing on a compilation of revelations to Joseph Smith. Consistent with our institutional effort to define ourselves both internally and externally as more clearly Christian than we may have in the past, our first non-introductory lesson of the year was titled, Behold, I Am Jesus Christ, the Savior of the World. The lesson encouraged us to consider a portion of the book's explanatory introduction. You know, you all know I'm talking about the Doctrine and Covenants, okay? And that emphasizes that among the book's contents, the testimony that is given of Jesus Christ, his divinity, his majesty, his perfection, his love, and his redeeming power, makes this book of great value to the human family and of more worth than the riches of the whole earth. Stirring rhetoric. But I was led to ask, what is revealed here that is not contained just as well in other books of Scripture? I tried to answer my own question by exploring the highly unusual LDS idea that the part of the atonement most relevant to forgiveness took place not on the cross, but in Gethsemane. I said some things I thought were fairly interesting. Several class members came to me after class over the next couple weeks to tell me how much they'd appreciated what I'd said. My eldest niece was just starting this year to teach the adult Sunday school class in her ward, and she was really nervous, which she, being a healthier child than I, responds to by an abundance of preparation rather than by a torpor of terror. Knowing her anxiety and having had such a good experience with my comments in my own class, I managed to get myself to write down an extended version of them and send them to her. She seems to have really loved them, and so once again I am seduced into feeling that maybe I should keep trying. So I was driving around in my car about the time Laura and Todd sent out a call for papers for this gathering, and I got this insane idea that what the church needs is a series of well-considered, clear, understandable, inspiring essays on the atonement, and I should write them. I still believe the first of these things, but of course, in actuality, Blake Osler should write them, and I get the impression that that's the main thing he's working on now. Dan actually has brought me up to date, and bring you. Apparently he's actually finished a book length treatment of this and is working on convincing the publisher that that's the thing that needs to be published next. In doing the regrettably meager research I've done for today's essays, I've encountered some really insightful, probing, clear LDS thinkers, some of whom are better at philosophical thinking than I am. My latest crazy idea is that we should all work together on this sort of stuff on the internet in a synthetic rather than a debating way. But for this week, I'll try to complete the essays I promised Todd and Laura. Okay, so here's the five essays that I want to write. I realize that it needs to be accompanied by a extended bibliography, annotated bibliography. First one is called We Talk of Christ, Why and How We Should Explore the Atonement. The second is What is the Atonement? The third, Various Conceptions of the Atonement. You'll understand that when I'm done with the second one. What's wrong with most of them. The fourth is called A Snake on a Pole, The Paradoxes of Divine Healing. And the fifth one is called Watch With Me 1 Hour, Redemption in the Garden. Unfortunately, the first two essays, the ones you've chosen to subject yourself to, are essentially groundwork for the others. They run the risk of being a little boring. I don't think they will be. I think this will be interesting. So anyway, here we go with the first one. We talk of Christ, how and why we should explore the atonement. In the series of essays, of which this is the initial installment, I propose to think as probingly and as clearly as I can about the atonement of Christ. I hope to bring as much honesty, rigor, and intelligence as I possess to this process. In a mildly insane world, in which nearly half of Americans tell pollsters they believe the Earth was created about 6,000 years ago, you're in the wrong section, that should be across this hall, I can easily imagine being told that such an approach to a central religious question seems too intellectual, that such matters are best understood with the eye of faith, and that the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Furthermore, I think there's a common sense that the atonement is supposed to be directed at our hearts, that to have its intended moral effect, it has to be experienced, not just understood. To discuss it in a primarily rational way is to misdirect our attention, and thus to risk missing the heart of the matter, shooting past the mark or something like that, people call it. This certainly happens when we imagine that the way to understand or appreciate a great poem is by attention to its metrical structure and rhyme scheme. So in this essay, I want to explore the reasons we might have for spending our effort talking about the atonement and the benefits and dangers of a rational approach to this subject. So let's address the first question of the value of this enterprise. Why seek rational understanding? It's not like God cares all that much about what we think, is it? Okay. What does God care about? Okay. In primary, he cares about our behavior. Okay. Hopefully by the time we're at Sunstone, he cares about what? The state of our hearts, our intentions, our will, our character. What I want to say is, what he doesn't, okay. He doesn't value the professor over the tiller of the land. All he really cares about is whether or not we love each other, love him, and are kind to animals. I actually taught an institute class at Stanford, and the kids wanted to spend a week talking about environmentalism and the gospel. And, try to make an argument that God cares about whether how we treat the animals. My argument is the one that I use for them is that we're supposed to be becoming like God, and how does God feel about that stuff? Dan will tell you that being like God means being open to and embracing all the possible stuff out there, and I think that's what we mean by loving each other and loving him and being kind animals. Okay, so we're admonished to teach one another the doctrine of the kingdom. I'm gonna go on. There's this in defense of rationality, and when people talk about the atonement in general conferences, in videos they send out, and even me, when I'm teaching lessons, okay, you want to motivate people, you want to inspire them, you want to bring them to repentance, and the natural way to do that is through fairly emotional and flowery rhetoric. Okay, that's the natural way to do this. And here's a quote from Joseph Smith. A fanciful and flowery and heated imagination beware of, because the things of God are of deep import, and time and experience and careful and ponderous and solemn thoughts can only find them out. What's the benefit of rational search? We need to avoid believing a mass of confusion. Okay, I personally feel that the standard way of viewing the atonement in the church is pretty much a mass of confusion, and we're going to hopefully get to that in the second essay. One central Christian scripture attributes to Jesus the powerful saying, "This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." We note that he didn't say, "know about you," but "know you." This crucial distinction about religious knowledge is made explicitly by Job. After his tumultuous encounter with God, the hero says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Isn't there a grave danger that in appealing to the mind, we miss the heart, that we'll focus on achieving knowledge about and miss the knowledge of? It's obvious that there are a variety of types of discourse, each suited to different tasks. Inspiration, the call to spiritual renewal, and illumination, the quest for clearer understanding, may be quite different goals. Many people hold that these ways of teaching and knowing are somehow at war, that to have faith we sometimes have to turn off our critical reasoning abilities. Their advocates of these two different points of view certainly seem at war in our culture, where religiously based nonsense tries to masquerade as science in public schools in Kansas. Okay, but I maintain that these ways of knowing are not fundamentally antagonistic, although they may sometimes find themselves in a creative tension. In fact, I feel that, at least for people like me, they are mutually supportive, synergistic, but the vocabulary and rhetoric most conducive to each is different. Compelling, heart-tugging metaphors and stories may be the most natural, or at least the most expedient way to call listeners to repentance. The congregation that rode the emotional roller coaster of King Benjamin's ancient American revival meeting are reported to have been transformed to a state where they no longer desire to do anything wrong. But reaching clear understanding requires a different set of tools and a kind of rhetoric more dispassionate, more curious, more questioning. I need to skip a couple things because this is taking longer than I imagined it would. When you do theology like this, you could be doing one of three things or more. You could be trying to describe what Mormons believe, you could be trying to say what Mormons ought to believe, or you could be trying to figure out what you think is true. Okay? And I'm actually after that, searching for an understanding of the atonement that's grounded in and motivated by the rest of LDS theology, but that may hope to extend our understanding beyond what most of us have managed to articulate up to this point. When I began this project, I felt that most church teaching, both official and unofficial, on the atonement was very shallow. Usually we're content simply to recite, as if by rote, the necessity of Christ's sacrifice. We acknowledge our ignorance of the nature of its workings, of its mechanism, with flowery but empty phrases like, "in a manner to us incomprehensible and inexplicable." Okay, that's that several times that phrase or something identical, virtually identical to it, appears in John Taylor's Mediation and Atonement. Thank you. And in some way incomprehensible to us, appears literally that exact phrase two or three times, at least two, and I think three, in McConkie's famous final sermon. Official attempts to explain either the necessity or the mechanism of the atonement are often simplistic in the extreme. The analogy to a debtor whose time has run out tugs at the heart, but it raises more questions than it answers. My goal in these essays will be to explore the possible grounds for claiming that the atonement is necessary and to seek an understanding of how it might work. My sources will include suggestions from the broad range of all LDS theology, including insights into our nature of God, the eternal nature and potential of man, and the purpose of creation. And without being boring or pedantic, I hope to use clear reasoning to evaluate my own and others' ideas. Okay. I go into, in this essay, I go into several things on the place of reason in life of faith. I want to make two quick points. When we use, in our culture today, the term faith is used for something like belief in spite of the absence of evidence or possibly in the presence of evidence to the contrary. Okay, this is not what it meant originally. The concept of faith, Marcus Borg goes into this really well in his discussion, in his book, The Heart of Christianity, which is quite recent. Faith is related to the concept of faithfulness. Okay, to loyalty, to commitment, to loving God. It's not particularly about belief. Okay, Alma says, when we have faith, we hope for things that we don't see that are true. That's fascinating to try and unpack it. It's not the same as saying believing things that you don't have evidence for, but it leads, you know, that's sort of the standard thing that people have. I just want to quote something. In almost every paper I've given at Sun Sono, I said something negative about Elder McConkie. I want to read you something from Elder McConkie that I was delighted to find, okay? Now, the atonement of Christ is the most basic and fundamental doctrine of the gospel and is the least understood of all our revealed truths. Many of us have a superficial knowledge and rely upon the Lord in his goodness to see us through the trials and perils of life. But if we are to have faith like Enoch and Elijah, we must believe what they believed, know what they knew, and live as they lived. May I invite you to join with me in gaining a sound and sure knowledge of the atonement. That's good. We must cast aside the philosophies of men and the wisdom of the wise and hearken to the Spirit, which is given to us to guide us unto all truth. Again. He then goes on to say, you know, find it all in the scriptures. But and I actually want to talk about that for a minute. I encountered the first time I ever started thinking about the atonement and reading about it, the most wonderful thing that Mormonism's ever produced on the subject, I think, is Jean England's essay called That They Might Not Suffer. And in there, he tries to deal with the fact that Paul talks in terms of ransom and that other people talk about paying debts. And these are different metaphors for how the atonement works. And Brother England's point of view was that that people who experienced the atonement, like Paul, okay, didn't have a vocabulary in which to express what they were experiencing, that they were profoundly transformed, that they felt themselves, you know, inhabited by Christ and relieved of this incredible burden, and they were trying to express that in words that were drawing symbols from their world, okay? And that their ability to express it was really limited. And for us to be trapped by metaphors they used is very, very limiting. And that we ought to try to find metaphors that we ought to try to experience it personally as primally as we can and express it in terms that work for us, okay? And that this way of viewing the scriptures as inspired people experiencing God and trying to express him the best that they can is a more honest way of looking at the scriptures than imagining that they came as faxes from God. Okay, and I think it's really crucial if we want to try to do to try to understand something that we don't, that we view everything that anybody else has ever written on the subject sort of that way, sort of not that we're skeptical of it, but that we see them trying to reach out and express an understanding that they themselves are just are reaching and trying to understand themselves. So, on to the second essay, which, how much time do we have left in this session? Good. Second essay, I want to actually deal with the atonement. And I want to make it, my goal in this essay is to, well, I'll tell you, I'll read it here, okay. Over the centuries, several different accounts have been given of the atonement of Christ. Before we sail too far into such treacherous waters, we might well want to inquire just what it is we're trying to understand. What is it that an explanation of the atonement is an explanation of? This may seem like a peculiar question. Stick with me for a while. In his masterpiece of social philosophy, A Theory of Justice, John Rawls distinguishes between the concept of justice on the one hand and various conceptions of justice on the other. People may differ about what they think justice consists of, whether it is giving every man his due, or that which promotes the greatest happiness for the greatest number, or from each according to his capacities, to each according to his needs, etc., etc. These he calls various conceptions of justice, but in order to have a productive discussion, we ought to be able to agree on the general concept of justice, which is something like the morally appropriate ordering of rights and duties in a society. Okay. Then the concept identifies a role within a context of other concepts, like rights, duties, and morality, and the conception fills it in with substantive content. Okay. That's what we're after, then, in this discussion. First of all, the concept of the atonement. Before the previous paragraph, you might have been tempted to say that the atonement of Christ, the atonement is Christ's suffering through which he pays the consequences of our sins and makes possible our admission into the presence of God. But that is, I think, much closer to a particular conception of the atonement, assuming concepts like paying for sins and whatever cosmic accounting scheme that implies. I'm after, instead, the general role that the atonement plays. Before we try to understand just what Jesus did or how he did it, we need some conceptual clarity about the task he was undertaking, the problem he was solving. I go into a few paragraphs of how one could ever get at such a thing. There are two approaches that I can think of. One is to sort of give a generic conceptual, start at the conceptual end, offer a generic description, chip away until we're happy, okay? Start with something like, the atonement is whatever Christ did that overcomes whatever barrier exists to man's dwelling with God eternally. I apologize for the use of the word man. I wish I had a better term that had the same evocative power. We could start refining this by attacking its boundaries. Okay, formula seems to place an effect, the effect of the atonement in the future, about living with God eternally, which is... isn't this too restrictive? Is there no necessary temporal consequence to the atonement? The formulation may also be too broad in other respects. Don't Jesus' teaching and example help us to overcome barriers? Don't Jesus' teaching and example help us to overcome the barriers between us and God? I think most of us would say they do. Are they then properly part of the atonement? We certainly don't usually talk that way. Another approach is to work from data to information. Okay, we got tons of quotes about the atonement. What is the concept that underlies all of these sorts of things? But I want, that approach gets sort of boring. And so I want to lay out what I think the basic conception, the basic elements of the atonement are, and then start to ask important questions about them. Okay, I'm going to sing to you. Somebody suggested when I was talking about this that I might sing. Boom, boom, boom. The law was broken. Jesus died that justice might be satisfied. I've been doing a lot of singing lately, so that was my chance to. the basic conception that almost everybody couches the atonement in terms of is the breaking of law and the satisfaction of the demands of the law by Jesus. Okay. The term law is, I like the word ambiguous, but that's the wrong word here. It has two completely different senses, and it's really crucial to distinguish these. Okay. You can call them descriptive and prescriptive. Okay. There's a law that says if you release something within a gravitational field, it will fall. Okay. That's called the law of gravity, and there's probably better ways to express it than I just did. Okay. That's a descriptive law. It doesn't say what you have to do and don't have to do. It simply describes the consequence of actions in some sense. Okay. I mean, it has implications for the consequences of actions. Another kind of law is if you kill another person, you can be imprisoned for life. Okay. That's not a natural law. That's a human-made law. That's a prescriptive law. Okay. It gives consequences for action, but it wouldn't be true unless somebody's legislated it. Okay. Within Mormon theology, the difference between these two things is enormous. Okay. In general Christian theology, in which God created the universe out of nothing, it's possible to imagine that those are the same kinds of laws, okay? That God decided that if you drop something, it will fall, okay? Mormons don't believe that, okay? We make a big deal about the fact, or we used to at least, that God didn't create the universe out of nothing, okay? What that means, if that doctrine has any importance at all, okay, it implies, if this is wrong, tell me, Dan, it implies that there are limitations on what God can do, okay? Otherwise, he might as well have created it out of nothing, okay? There's no difference, okay? If he could do just anything he wanted to in creation. So there's limits on God, okay? Those limits, the elements are eternal, and that's what it means for the elements to be eternal, I think. Okay. On the other hand, there are laws like prescriptions, like we were talking about, don't drink coffee. I don't know if that's a law of God or not, but it's a good advice anyway. It was originally not a law. It was good advice, right? A word of wisdom. Not by constraint. But anyway, by today, it's some kind of law. So God, in some sense, is generally held as making some laws, okay? Thou shalt not kill, okay? Now, when a person jumps off a building and dies when he hits the ground, he hasn't broken the law of gravity, okay? If he jumped off the building and didn't fall, that would be breaking the law of gravity, okay? The question is, okay, acting within the realm of physical laws, of natural laws, has consequences. Does acting in the realm of, okay, normally when we talk about the laws that we've broken that have eternal consequences that Christ is somehow able to relieve us of through the atonement, we're talking about moral laws. We're talking about prescriptive laws, okay? If these are indeed laws of God, which, I mean, there's a whole big question about what those are that I've addressed in a couple of other essays, do there have to be consequences in order for them to be laws? Okay, Truman Madsen says, without attached consequences, that he has a inseparable penalties, the law would be of no efficacy. Okay, well that's interesting rhetoric, but what does it mean? The word efficacy means the intended effect. Okay, it wouldn't have the intended effect unless there were attached consequences. I'm not sure that's true. Okay, does God obey the laws he obeys because he's worried about penalties? Okay. There are plenty of laws I obey, because I believe they're right. Okay, good. So let me just run through a couple of quick ideas here. So another way of looking at laws is that, and I'm not sure this is the LDS way, but it makes sense in terms of LDS theology, okay, that the universe has tons of natural laws, and our eternal personalities can be described in terms of natural laws, okay? If I lie, okay, it has consequences on my ability to relate honestly to other people in the future, on my ability to look in the mirror, okay? If I don't treat people fairly, okay, then it has consequences. I don't need to go into them. Okay, so God gives us laws to help us understand the things to do to have the best consequences, okay? You know, we make laws to not jump off buildings so that people don't hurt themselves. And but the consequences are not put there by God. They're put there, they're just there. Okay, that's how we are. That's what people are. That's what it is to be. And so, then if you view atonement, if you view law and consequences that way, then the question is, what is Christ? What can the atonement be doing? Okay, in terms of removing those consequences. Okay, they're just there. Okay, so what Amulek says is that the purpose of the atonement is to bring about unto men means where they may have faith under repentance. Okay. That's really profound. I don't know if it's true, and I don't know how many people believe it, but the idea is that the purpose of the atonement, the purpose of Christ's sacrifice, is to elicit repentance in us. Okay. It's not to pay some penalty. Okay. It's the penalty that is our guilt, okay? The estrangement from God, the estrangement from ourselves. And somehow in offering himself up to experience the pains and the suffering that we experience, and telling us that he's doing that, he's offering his evidence to us of how much he loves us and how much he wants to be with us in our sufferings, and wants us to understand that he understands us and can feel with us. As I said to my niece, and as I said in Sunday school, this sort of suffering with goes further in changing my life than threats, than admonitions, than any kind of moral instruction I ever receive. There's a ton more things here, but we're out of time, and I really want Dan to talk about these things, and I want you guys to say anything that this discussion brings up for you. I have way enough copies of the thing that I sent to my niece, if you're interested in the final episode, the preview of the final essay that I've promised. Please get up here, Dan, and talk a little bit about the atonement.
I am going to echo right there at the end the stuff that you just ended with, so we're gonna get there. As Kim kind of gave a good preamble, I didn't get a chance to look at this till late last night, and I only got to see the first essay. So I had kind of just did the best I could to kind of just come and talk in general about my own journey and struggle to understand the atonement. And luckily, I absolutely come down in exactly the same place where Kim came at the end when all is said and done and for what moves me. But let me just get you there, hopefully a 5 to 7 minute rush through this, and then I'd love to still do it. I think, Merritt Marie, we should be able to go 5 minutes longer than we started it. We'll just have a 10-minute break or something, so we'll lay with it here. By the time I got to my graduate school program, I was about a dozen years past my mission. And I don't know if anybody's read my editorial. It just happens to be my editorial this time. Kind of talks about what really led me to kind of change my life was meeting Ammon and Amulek and the Sons of Mosiah in the Book of Mormon. And after, you know, have pretty much gone into drug abuse and all the different things that I had done up until my I was 23 and a half when I went on a mission. So I kind of came out of my dark days through this real hopeful, here are these guys, maybe I can be a person of worth again to myself. But then when you come right down to it and you decide, well, God, I'm feeling called to go on a mission at this late in life, guess what book that they give you? To do is a miracle of forgiveness, which instead of being this optimistic, God, there's these laws, these consequences, these, you know, all these things. And so I somehow managed, you know, to feel clean and to go on my mission and to not being tripped up by my past and all that. So I think even through the miracle of forgiveness there. But I came home from my mission, and during this intervening dozen years or so, I'm trying to reconcile everything. And also I've become politically correct where you can't say, man, Jesus saved everybody in the entire universe. Well, all the good Buddhists, they're managing to live good lives without ever hearing of Christ. And, you know, and I didn't know quite what to do. So I go, the second semester there, I was there for my doctoral program, there was a course in Christology offered. And I am going to take this out and once and for all figure out what I feel about the atonement, you know, as just part of it. And it was a wonderful course. We read everything from Morton Smith, Jesus as Magician. We read T.P. Sanders, Jesus and Judaism, How Jewish Was He? And everything in between. We read medieval stuff. We read contemporary stuff. And it was just a wonderful course that really got me excited about it. I ended up deciding where I was on at least one point by the end of this course. But I won't tell you what my paper was, but it was an important turning point for me where, like Kim, I have trouble with this idea that these laws need to be satisfied, as if there was free-floating justice out there, you know, that is demanding things. And I became much more of an Aristotelian, that there are individual acts that, you know, evoke emotions in us or something like that. And we say, oh, no, my sense of justice has been offended. And from that, we extrapolate that there's this thing called justice out there that needs to be satisfied. Anyway, back to where, at least get there. The one quote that kind of during this intervening 12 years that just probably hit me more than anything else, it's a Lowell Bunyan idea that says, God is at least as good as the best person I know. And it's just a bottom line theology. In other words, if that's not true, I don't care, because that's my baseline thing. I did my creed, which is a Sunstone thing where you do it, you know, about 5 years ago, and my phrasing of it was, God is not a jerk. So, you know, anything that makes God sound like a jerk, it's not going to even be in my theology anymore. So that was my less poetic way of saying God is at least as good as the best person knows. So like Kim, I don't think you got to this, or maybe it was when I was out in the room for 5 minutes, this idea that God demands the suffering of a son to take care of it, all this stuff, it just didn't make any sense to me. Well, anyway, second part of my story. I come out of Claremont. I go to work for Benchmark Books. I'm all, you know, friends with all the Signature Books people, and I love those essay series, you know, the collected essay series where they, you know, BYU Studies, Dialogue, best articles on it. And I proposed to them, let me edit one of those on Jesus. You know, Mormons and Jesus, Mormon and the Atonement, you know, all the things related to it. And they go, great, go collect the essays you want to do it. We'll write for the permissions and we'll make this thing happen. So I start gathering and looking, and I've looked through everything. And I determined that, boy, we haven't written that much good stuff on it as Latter-day Saints. And it was interesting, too. I'll tell this a side book because it's sort of sad. But I kind of, after my initial flurry that was my project, I got a friend to help me. And he was very exercised on these issues of Jesus and the Atonement and all that stuff too. And so together we were kind of reading, you know, here, we'll photocopy these 9 and I'll take these 6 and we'll get back and we'll kind of recommend which ones might be good for the book or not. Anyway, we just ran out of energy on this. And my friend has now left the church and joined a Bible-based Christian church because this was such a consuming essay for him, and he ended up quite depressed that Mormonism hadn't made contributions, at least more than they have. I think Gene England's essay was absolutely one, the ones that I was going to include. I ended up, you know, kind of expanding. Instead of just Jesus, I'll go anything related to him. So Kathleen Flake's one on sacrament was going to be in there, and there was a good one on the second coming that I liked and stuff. But anyway, and it's one of these projects where, after the first couple of years, Signature would, you know, hey, is that book ever going to happen? And then I became Sunstone's editor, and I had no time. And anyway, the point is, I've been exercised on this question for a lot of years, and I really do want to still do that. But as Kim says, we as Latter-day Saints are all over the map. And he hesitated, and it looks like your third essay would probably be this. But let me just kind of quickly just hit give you the names and to show you how all over the map we are as Mormons. The ransom theory of the atonement. You know what typically that is? That's the idea that once you sin, your souls are captive to the devil, and Jesus ransoms us from the devil by trading himself for all of us. And so we have that in, like, for instance, the second Nephi step that says, were it not for Christ, we'd all be angels to the devil forever and ever. So just know that that's one of these threads in Mormonism. Then there's the satisfaction theory of the atonement, which is the one that there's this law that's been offended, this law of justice out there that has to be demanded. Or it's also, especially in the medieval stuff, when there was a feudal society, it was the honor of the top lord that was offended. And so the way you had to do it, you had to sort of supplicate through his friends. And so that's kind of where the patronage in the Catholic Church and all that stuff sort of comes out of this honor-shame system of, you know, you can't quite get to the top guy, so you go through the guy's friends. sort of thing to kind of plead your case for him. And so in satisfaction theory, as well as the substitution theory, we have, like for instance in DNC 45, there's that thing, listen to him who is your advocate with the Father, who is pleading your cause before him, saying, Father, not for anything that they have done, but for me, thy son, in whom you were well pleased, etc. I'm not quoting very good this. So that's in our LDS scripture too, is this idea that we need Jesus pleading our case, and it's his merit that overpowers our merit. Then we have the substitution theory. He mentioned Amulek. I think Amulek is our best theologian in the Book of Mormon. But yet he's all over the map because the part that Kim's quoting here at the end about bringing us faith unto repentance comes after this whole section of there has to be a great last sacrifice. You know, can't be a bird, it can't be an animal, it can't be anything, because it's an infinite atonement. It has to be a god, basically, is what he says. And you've got this whole business of somebody satisfying or substituting themselves for us in there. But yet then at the end he goes to this thing which is more along the lines of what theologians have called the moral influence theory of the atonement, that somehow we're so moved by God that we feel, kind of like I did, called forth to be a better person because somehow or other imagining God's suffering. And that's where I want to end in a second. But that's one of the things. But just right now, right there in just our scriptures, we are all over the map, like Kim was saying too. Then the only real, well, let me give you one more atonement theory. A lot of you may not be familiar with this, but the Book of John is considered a Gnostic gospel. And so this idea of the Gnostic Redeemer. And again, you'll recognize that we use this in Mormonism all the time. It's the idea that the light shines in the darkness. See, the Gnostic's all about light and remembering your divinity and all that stuff. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, etc. Then by verse 14 you get to, and the light comes into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And so the whole Book of John is trying to have, Jesus is showing up as this light, and people are either recognizing or not. And so the redemption that comes through that sort of gospel in John is like, you remember your divinity? You know, we're in this world of darkness where everything is clean and we're in heavy physicality and all that stuff. But pure light comes in and we're drawn to it. So you got that whole theory of the atonement too, and that stuff's in Mormonism too. I would say the only real interesting contribution that maybe has been done, and it's a very... it's a strange theory, but it's Cleon Skousen's work on the atonement. Has anybody heard of this? It's a tape. I don't think he's ever written it down. Maybe he has, but I've only heard it on tape. But it's called The Meaning of the Atonement. And here he takes very seriously the idea that Mormonism believes that everything is made up of intelligence. So even rocks and animals and trees, you know, are made up of this intelligence that somehow, you know, responds to God, that somehow it longs for God. And the reason God is able to create and work with this element that sort of has its own little, you know, ability to have some freedom is by the honor that the element gives to God. So Cleon Skousen's theory of the atonement is that it's not God who is offended, but it's all of us lesser folks here, that if justice were to go unpunished, we would somehow quit honoring God as God. And so the atonement for Cleon Skousen is that God has to have these laws satisfied or something like that. So all the elements in the world will still honor God as God so that when God asks or persuades them, they will, you know, water turn into wine. Okay, because you're still God, we'll turn into wine. You know, kind of thing. So his is a real interesting thing, and I didn't do it justice. And then Kim also talked about Blake Osler. Blake Osler is doing something unique and interesting, and his book is written but not yet published. It's probably, four to six months probably from here. But Blake would kill me if I said it's New Agey, because he's a philosopher, you know, and none of that. But it really is. It's dealing with energy, and that every consequence, you know, have you sort of seen some of that stuff out there that talks about when you're exposed to negative emotions, there's actually dark energy and stuff like that. He has a very interesting thing about, but it's all about being in relation with God and being called into the fellowship of the God or something. But it's actually his way, that the mechanistic stuff that Jesus does, he actually somehow cleanses your energy, sort of thing, and moves on. So his is something to watch. We'll definitely, when the book comes out, we'll make a big deal of it and get Blake to explain it at a future Sunstone. So can you, right now, you're all confused. Did you sort of at least recognize Mormon themes and everything that we kind of just talked about there? We're all over the map. And let me just kind of tell you where I finally ended up, and it's much where Kim did and where you could tell how close to his heart it was there at the end. Is that it's true. I don't think we can approach this rationally. I think we need to do what he recommended that Gene says. Just recognize that all of these satisfactions, ransoms, justification, you know, substitutions are people's attempt to say, I'm moved, and I don't know how to explain it. And so they use the models around them to try to imagine it. But we get really messed up if we were to think that those are, like he says, a fax from God or somehow. You know, I think it's more a question of being. So the closest that I come to explaining it is Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher. And I disagree with him in one area, in that he has God and humans so radically disconnected that it's unbelievable. But still, so on a lesser scale, what I'm about to explain what he does is closer to me. He says what happens is when, he says, the genius of Christianity, but also it's like the trap. Because if you were to actually consider this, and if it were to get into you, you were trapped by Christianity, because it's the religion that says this God Almighty, omnipotent creation, so unlike us. That's the part that Mormonism is, you know, we're a little bit closer, same species, you know, Father instead of this holy other. That this being would slough all that off, come down here, be spit upon, suffer, humiliation, live the life he is. He says, if you were to consider that, really to consider that, Christianity is going to trap you. You're in a new existential position. He says, the existence is never going to be the same for you, because that is so radically nonsensical that this being, so other, would do that and trap you. So in other words, it's like this, again, rational stuff can't get it, but if your heart were to capture that, you would be stuck. And that's kind of where I'm at. The scripture says, some people came up to Jesus. They say, Jesus, show us the Father. You know, and what is the answer? He says, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's basically where I finally had to come down, is that I don't know, you know, but I am moved, like Kim, that God, maybe not this totally other being, but Dad, Father, you know, would slough off, or that, you know, his son, somebody who had already had divinity, would come down here and do this. And I am perfectly happy that if Jesus is who the Father is, if in other words, looking at Jesus, the kind of person he is, I'll take him at his word that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm perfectly happy to worship and to be grateful and to love that kind of God. God, that's at least qualifies for my God is as good as the best person I know thing. And if Jesus is, if the Father's like Jesus, I'm not worried about that, and I'm just going to go through my life in this existential position of love and gratitude, even though my brain can't do it through all these rational means. So that's where I came down. Thanks.
Questions?
Come up and do it on the tape if you would. Or if it's really quick, we'll repeat it.
Okay, well, I feel like I'm going to make a mini speech, and I don't want to do that. But I'm really intrigued by this moral influence concept, but I went all utilitarian on it. And if I could beg my daughter's forbearance, because I'm going to embarrass her, she's a chronic acute migraine sufferer. And I'm there as her wife, it's not as a god to her, but in the same sort of, I do some caretaking kind of thing every once in a while. But I'm thinking, if I could, for her, take a migraine away and give her that healing, and then she's just overcome with joy and that she wants to be more like me, or to assume that we have some of the essence of Godhood. I'm thinking that the bottom line on this, though, is the atonement is way more useful to Jesus than it is to us if we go to the moral influence thing, because that is what permits him to understand us and be our God. And we can't follow along and say, yes, he did it. I love him. I'm going to do this. But my taking the migraine would mean more to me than it would to her.
But, you know, I mean, there's a, certainly a passage in Alma that says that. Yeah, you know, yeah. he learned how to succor his children. That's fascinating. It benefits you because you learn her experience
and able to level that Christ would need you.
Okay, and why is that important?
Why is it important
for him? I mean, it makes his experience richer, and I can understand that. And I can understand that being true for you. I'm not trying to discount that, but the question of how that connects with the idea of atonement and makes her life make, you know, I mean, I can understand the value for the why God would in fact want to do that. Okay, and I, although I have no desire to suffer.
There's give and take.
That's great.
The one thing in the moral influence theory, you don't have this sense, like, have you heard kind of this calculus that sometimes, I know I heard it in Easter in my ward, it was like, and go home and repent for that moment of suffering that Jesus was for your sins. You know, and it was like this idea that, you know, he was X amount of time or X amount of pain was somehow because of me. The people who go moral influence usually aren't going in that direction. They're not going to where every, you know, there had to be some sort of calculus and scales like that. Again, it's more just the concept that God would leave his throne, come down here among us, be the least of us, suffer it all, and kind of show us a way to still do it with integrity and dignity and giving glory. And so like that's kind of the moral influence stuff that makes us want to do it. So kind of your point was terrific, because I agree with you. Boy, it would be neat. And so in some ways, that does look like it's serving him.
I mean, I want to say that part of being a genuine moral being is being willing to embrace all the stuff around you, and that means to identify with, understand, and embrace the suffering of people who are suffering, whether it's suffering pain or physical pain or emotional and spiritual pain. And that he would want to do that, and the fact that he wants to do that, and you know, the idea that he's willing to, I mean, you can accept or reject the idea that this is what he actually did, but if you accept the idea that he experienced my regret and my pain at the things that I've done, okay, that's a powerful thing for me to experience, that he did that, and that he was willing to, and that he didn't need to. And as I say, and I invite you to come up and get the two-page little thing that I sent to my niece. I'm glad Lori's here, because every time I talk about the atonement, it still doesn't quite work for Lori. and it probably still won't, but I've thought about her through this whole thing. Anyway, it affects me. The question is going to be at some point, and it's going to have to be in the second and third essays. So all of that is wonderful, and you know, one question that has to come out is it essential? Is it absolutely necessary? Okay, my understanding is that Nelson Mandela is not a Christian. Okay, my understanding is that he's a better person than you know, almost anybody in this room, and that he's, you know, his willingness to forgive and his compassion for the people around him was one in some completely different way, okay? And you can argue for the necessity of something to create the resurrection, but to argue for the necessity of God's suffering in order for us to repent just doesn't, I mean, Job says, look around. Does the world actually work that way? And I think it's hard to make that case. I mean, the idea is that there's some level of transformation that requires some kind of giving up to God or something like that, that can only be done in relationship to God. And I haven't experienced that. I'm not better than Nelson Mandela, okay, and I don't know anybody who is. But it's still possible. I mean, maybe Gene was, okay? Maybe he was, in fact. But, Lori.
Yeah, I understand the love, I don't understand the gratitude.
Say five more words.
Well, those who both moral authority or moral influence absolutely say Jesus doesn't have to be the one and only. It works for us. Now, the way Kierkegaard handles it, by the genius of Christianity, is this great other God. That kind of his way of saying the one and only.
It's the incarnation.
He even recognizes this problem. He does moral influence, but he says, well, it's not only, but remember, God is also the creator, God is the judge, and so he's kind of making God bigger and bigger and bigger so that only that kind of being who comes down and condescends to live among us and to suffer, it doesn't work for